All right, if you will, look with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18 is my text for this message. And I want to speak with you on this matter of growing in grace. Growing in grace. 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked," or the wicked one, "fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." To grow in grace, is it to grow holier in our walk or talk or way of thinking? There were a number of years that I lived under that delusion, because that's what I was taught. I was taught that to grow in grace, you sinned less and less each day. That was your goal. And means were taught to help you, whether it was prayer or Bible reading or even so-called accountability, where you shared your thoughts and desires with somebody else who would pray with you. But as the Lord graciously has dealt in my own heart, He's brought me to see that to grow in grace is actually just the opposite. I heard a preacher, or read about a preacher, who said at one point, "This is a growth that is not upward but downward." In other words, in the hidden recesses of the heart, not something that men necessarily will see on the outward, but as we grow in grace, we grow in our need of what we've just sung about, Christ and His blood and His righteousness. You know, if it was a matter of growing holier, we wouldn't need to grow in grace. Because grace is only necessary where there is sin. And I know the Paul asked that question, "Shall we sin that grace abound?" So you see the connection. The thought is, well, the more there's sin, the more you need God's grace. But we're not going to willfully sin that grace may abound. That would be contrary to the work of grace. Yet, neither can we say that we have not sinned because we've grown in grace. We sin in everything that we do, think, or say. And that's why we just sang that hymn, "Jesus, lover of my soul, I am all unrighteousness." And as you grow in grace, that understanding and that knowledge, that confession, day by day becomes even more real and true. But secondly, to grow in grace is not to grow holier, because the nature of sin and the depravity of our heart is such that we need the grace of God. That's why it says grow in grace. Moment by moment, we need God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ in our earthly pilgrimage. So what is it to grow in grace? That's really what I want us to dwell on in this message. I believe, first of all, we can say that to grow in grace is to mature in our understanding of our need of grace. It's like our children grow. They grow up. And we keep looking for that maturity in the way that they think, in the way that they act, in the way that they speak. And in the end, that's when we come to say they have really grown up. They haven't changed as far as their nature is concerned. They are who they are. They haven't changed as far as their personality is concerned, because that is what it is. That's how God has made us. But they have matured in how they use those faculties that the Lord has given to them. And I think that is a very good illustration of how we mature in our understanding and need of grace. It's not that we sin less, but understanding of sin prayerfully would, as we grow in grace, would become more clear and vital. The closer we get to the light, as the Lord teaches us by His Spirit, the more we see our own sinfulness and are drawn to the Lord Jesus in humility of grace. That's what that preacher meant when he wrote, "We grow downward, not upward." There's no pride in this. There's a clear understanding of our need. Over in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, in verse 15, this is why we're exhorted to come to Him who is seated upon the throne of grace. If we were, in our experience and mind and walk and talk, growing more and more in holiness, sinning less and less, what would be the need of the throne of grace? But as we grow, we understand our need, and that's why here in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession," or the object of our faith. Let's hold fast to Him. Is there ever a time when we don't need Christ? Is there ever a time that His blood shed is less necessary now than when we first believed? And that's why, as we were singing that last hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," it's not just that His blood availed for me, but His blood avails. That once for all blood shed avails, continues to avail for me. And it says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted," or tried, "like as we are, yet without sin." There has been one who was without sin. There has been a man who lived in sinless perfection. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But all others that He came to represent still have that sin nature, and therefore the need to grow in grace. And that's why verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Boldly doesn't mean presumptuously, but it means not doubting. It means believing that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our only hope. And we come to Him based upon what He has said in this Word. "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Who is He calling to come? Not the righteous, but sinners. When is it that we come? We don't come because we're righteous. We come as we grow in grace, and that grace draws us because we understand more and more just how sinful we are in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. Alright, so that's what it is to grow in grace. Secondly, I believe we can say that to grow in grace, even as this portion says here in 2 Peter 3:18, we grow in grace, and that is to increasingly know and feel our need of the Lord Jesus. not just our understanding and knowledge of our sin, but it says, but grow in grace, and is not something in addition. It's again the word even, because in the original language, that's how that little three-letter word chi can be translated, but grow in grace even. And you notice in is in italic, so there's not really any preposition in the original, but it speaks of growing grace even the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's equating the growing in grace with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me go back again to a child that matures. He doesn't mature in a vacuum. There's instruction, there's teaching, there's correction. And as that child grows and matures, that instruction, that teaching, that correction has an effect that directs that child's life to such a degree that they mature. And that's the way that Peter, I believe, is speaking here. To grow in grace is to increasingly know, learn of Christ, and to grow in Him in all manner, whether our walk, our life, our worship, as we receive Christ by His Spirit, as we're taught of Christ by His Spirit, there's that growth into that maturity. This can be internal. When you talk about the grace of God, it could be that power of the Spirit that the Lord puts within one of His own that He's chosen and Christ has redeemed. And much like a grain of mustard seed, there is that growing and that maturing, just like you would take a seed and cast it into the earth. You know, you cast it out there and it's just dirt. And yet if you water it and cultivate it, next thing you know, it grows into a mature tree or produces fruit in its time. It just doesn't happen overnight. There is a scripture in one of the Gospels, and I was trying to find it before got up here to preach, but I can give the reference to you later. But the writer speaks first of all of the blade, and then of the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. There's a maturing. But just like any fruit, it has a season. I think this is where some people go awry in their thinking in terms of fruit, because what does fruit do? It rots. And then there has to be another season of growing it and the maturing of it. And so for us to put any confidence even in the fruit of grace, for example, to say in yourself, well, I finally matured in faith. Well, just wait a little bit, and that little low-hanging fruit of faith that you're so proud of and that looks so good, it's going to rot. It's going to drop off. Some say, well, I'll tell you, I finally learned to have a good hope. Really? How long is it going to last? That's why we need to constantly grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you look at it long enough, you wait long enough, it's going to drop. It's going to fall. And there's going to be that need of the Lord granting it again. But this is how we grow. You think about in terms of spiritual life as with physical life. There's the conception. There has to be the regeneration in the heart of the sinner. There's the new birth. Just like you have a physical birth, there's a new birth that takes place in the heart of a sinner that God has chosen and Christ has redeemed. That's the work of the Spirit. And then there's babes. You know, this is the need for growth in grace, because not every one of the Lords are at the same level of maturity. And time doesn't necessarily mean maturity. Just like you might say of a child, well, they're 21 years old, but they're acting like a 13-year-old. So you keep waiting for that maturity to catch up to the bodily age of that child. These are things you look for. But again, it takes the cultivating, it takes the learning, it takes the instruction. And yet, I wonder if we ever stop needing the instruction. We're children, you know. It doesn't matter as time goes on. The Lord has to teach us, such as our nature. But you expect, with time and experience and instruction and learning, again, as the gospel is preached, as this word is cultivated, that there's a growth from babes into children, and children into young people, and then young people into mature adults. This is how, when you read through the epistles, that you find the different ones in the body being addressed. All right? So that's the growth in grace, to not only mature in understanding of our need of grace because of our sin, but to grow increasingly in our understanding and need of the Lord Jesus Christ. We never stop needing Him. If we ever get thinking that in our state before the Lord, that at any moment we don't need the grace of God, it's actually at that moment that we need it the most. We need that He would teach us our need. But secondly, this grace isn't necessarily just internal. There is such a thing as growth in grace in this sense. A growth in grace, as it says, and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's objective. So as we hear the gospel and we're taught of the gospel, there is that growth in our understanding, maturing of the gospel of Christ. So I would say that's the third thing. To grow in grace is to mature in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace? Well, through this word. As the Lord is pleased to teach us the gospel, you know, what it shows is that our knowledge, even the best of it, as long as we're in this flesh, is going to be imperfect. And therefore, we need to grow in grace, even in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can we say at any time that we have all knowledge? You know, this book is about Christ. It's about that great work of redemption that He accomplished for sinners. And as the Lord has opened our eyes in regeneration to see Him, cause us to cry out to Him for mercy and grace, yet that crying is not the end. It's the beginning. Just like a baby's cry is the beginning. It's an indication of life, and there's a cry. So it is toward Christ. But we never stop growing. Just like we never stop needing to eat or needing to exercise. There's always that need to grow. That's why it speaks in Scripture of faith, that your faith may grow exceedingly. These are terms that you'll find in the epistles. Or that your hope may abound, or that love may increase, or that patience may have its perfect work. These are all ways of showing our need of growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the object of faith? You know, it's Christ. So to grow in faith is to grow in knowledge of the one who is face object. Grow in hope, same thing. Grow in love. To hear of Him. Is our love perfect? No. We need the grace of God to love Him as He is worthy. Do I love Him as He's worthy? I'd be the last one to say, I have ever loved Christ as He is worthy. But I know my need of His grace to cause me to grow. And the more I learn of His person, the more I learn of His work, the more I learn of His offices, His prophet, priest, and king, the more this heart yearns to know of Him. And that's a sign of life. Where it's not there, there's deadness. All right. Is not the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you read throughout the Scriptures, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that sweet savor of His person and of His death, His sacrificial death, is that not more valuable and to be desired more than anything else? You know, it's like sitting at a table trying to help your children do their homework, and they keep saying, I know that. I know that. I know that. Listen, I know that. You know, they've got other things in their mind. That's why they're saying, I know that. And I find that over the years of preaching to people. If someone gets that attitude of, you know, why are we dwelling on Christ and Him crucified? I know that. Don't we all know that? It tells me that there's some sort of distraction. There's something there that's keeping them from truly rejoicing in His person, His work. Can we ever say that we have, you know, it's like some might say, well, can't we study something else than Christ and Him crucified? Well, no, because this whole book is about Him. This is His autobiography. This is why an autobiography is written. It's to know that person. And so Peter says, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's significance in every one of those words. In Him is Lord, the Sovereign, is Savior, the Redeemer, the Justifier, Jesus. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin. And Christ, that's a title, prophet, priest, and king. These all pertain to Him. And that's why verse 18 ends up with that statement, to Him be glory both now and forever. I find it interesting because this is stated in a context where Peter has just talked about end times. People get all caught up with end times and what's going to happen. And Peter is reminding us here, it's not what's going to happen, it's who it's all about. When the Lord comes again, it's not what's coming, it's who's coming. And some might be able to have every jot and tittle correct in how they perceive how this world is going to end. In other words, they're experts in what is called the second coming, and yet they've never really been taught concerning the first coming, of why He came. Every one of these words pertains to the first coming. Who He is. He's the Lord. Why did He come? Well, He came to be the Savior. That's what Savior means. And to save His people. And how? Well, through His office as prophet, priest, and king. He is the Word. That's the prophet. He is the priest. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law concerning the priesthood, wherein those Old Testament priests failed because they were sinners. He did not. He satisfied the Holy God, and He's King. He reigns. To Him be glory both now and forever. So we'll never in this lifetime, in this flesh, ever run out of the need of His grace, to teach us of His person and His work. And nothing can be a greater hedge, I believe, against error than the growth in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As children, for example, we come back to it, mature, they're more aware of danger. The things that you corrected your children on when they were younger and they kicked and fussed, as they get older now and become parents, now all of a sudden they're mature. They see the danger because now they have their own children, and they become in many ways even more strict in how they deal with their children because they know wherein they went astray. That's the way it is. And I believe the same here. And this is why verse 18 of 2 Peter 3 is linked to verse 17. The sum, Peter says, is, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked one." What did Satan do in the garden with Adam and Eve? He got their eyes off of Christ, which is what the tree of life represented, and got them interested in an experience, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was their downfall. And it continues to be the downfall of many today. Even people that aren't openly out there sinning, as the world would call sinning, and yet their focus is on morality rather than on Christ. And that's what they push. That's what they emphasize. The works, the doing, which are nothing but fig leaves. That's the error of the wicked one. You know, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you look there with me, he spoke of the subtlety of this error. You know, it's not apparent to all. Just like with your children, sometimes they don't understand why you're being so strict. Well, the reason is you're trying to cut it where it begins so you don't have to deal with it where it ends. And so they see you as difficult. They see you as hard. This is a hard saying. Well, lay the line, lay the plumb line there where Christ and with Christ and Him crucified, and it is that grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that will keep a soul. And this isn't just a message for people out there in the world. Notice how this very warning is written to the Corinthians. Paul says, "Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly," you know, the foolishness of preaching of Christ, "and indeed bear with me." He's exhorting them to hear Him out. "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." This is not a man that's trying to draw attention to himself. He'd rather that men's eyes not be on him. But he says, "I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." How can a sinner be presented to Christ as a chaste virgin? Only through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, "I fear," and notice, "lest by any means." Will not the wicked one use any means? And error, the one that is the most subtle, is that which is closest to the truth. It might be just a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. That's why back under the Old Testament law, those Israelites were once a year to go through their houses and remove all leaven. It wasn't a work that made them holier, but it was God's way of showing them just how a little leaven leavens a whole lump. It doesn't take much. You can have a house. I've heard people talk about their house on the lake. They don't get down to it regularly to open the doors and windows. And when they go back after several months, there's mildew. There's an odor. It grows. And no one's been in it. It's just there. Such is our nature. Were it not for this growth in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would rot. And Paul says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, a little bit of Christ's righteousness mixed with a little bit of your works, so your mind should be corrupted, notice, from the simplicity of Christ. The simplicity of Christ is very simple. He took my sin. He bore it away. And He put to my account the very righteousness that He came and earned and worked out and God accepted. It's simple. But when you begin to whittle away at it and think, well, I've got to add one more thing. I've got to add, ceremony. I've got to add man's works. I've got to add faith to make it effectual. Therein begins the corruption, as it speaks here, of the mind. And he says in verse 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. What does it take to preach another Jesus? Well, it's to add something to his work. It's to put something there, even the fruit of grace, as a rival of his work. That's why I like what that old writer said. Faith was not sacrificed on the altar. Christ was. Faith did not die for sin. Christ did. So even though we know and understand that faith is, yes, essential as an evidence of salvation, yet it is not salvation. Christ is salvation. It's that fruit that is attached to the branch, which is passive, which is attached to the root, which is Christ. And so even in that, let's not be removed from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. When he's saying you might well bear with him, it's not in the sense of accepting him and tolerating him. He's asking a question there. How is it that you bear with such? When in reality he had come preaching to them the one true gospel that gave Christ all the glory, even as we have here in 2 Peter, to him be glory both now and forever. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. I know, he says, whereof I speak. That's our answer to people that will question why it is you seem to be so persuaded of these things. I know whereof I speak. Not because I'm smarter or more intelligent than anybody else, but I've been down that road. That's where the Lord drew me out of. Why would I go back? He says, but we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things. He's talking about people that began to question him, although the Lord had used him to reveal Christ in their hearts. He said, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? It's interesting how some who profess Christ, but if they begin to follow men, they will turn from the one true message of Christ. May that not be our case, but grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. And I like that last little word there, amen. Amen just simply means so be it. So be it. And that is certainly my desire. So be it. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 512.